This morning, we're going to continue in our series called The Blessing. And if you weren't with us last week, what I want to do is I want to take this as an opportunity to just kind of catch up on what we talked about last week. Last week, we focused on the idea that a blessing is something that everyone desires, but not everyone receives, okay? A blessing is something everyone desires, but not everyone receives. And we said a blessing was kind of like, you know, it was like painting a picture of clothing someone in success, setting somebody up to thrive. That's what it is to bless them. We talked about saying God bless you when they sneeze and all that good fun stuff. But a blessing is about setting people up to thrive. And we said that we can choose, that we have this power. We have the power to choose to be a blessing to others, whether we've ever been received a blessing or not from anyone, or we can choose not to be. And there were three ways that we could choose to be a blessing. And one of those is that understanding that blessings are touching, physical touch, emotional touch. We said that a blessing was spoken, where we use our words to encourage others. And we said a blessing was valuable, where we place value and let the other person know how valuable they are to us, but also to our Creator God. So this morning, I want to continue along that line of thinking. Yes, a blessing is something everyone desires, but not everyone receives. So I believe it's imperative that we prepare the next generation to live a blessed life, okay? We must prepare the next generation to live a blessed life. And when we talk about the idea of preparing, that means to make something or someone ready for use, ready for consideration. So this means that we have to be intentional. There's a lot of intentionality that goes on in preparing anything. Whatever it is, if you're preparing a field for planting, you've got to be intentional about that, okay? If you're preparing a young person to lead a group of people, you have to be intentional about that. So that we're talking about something that's very intentional. In our text this morning, we see that Isaac is preparing Jacob. He's being intentional. He's preparing Jacob to leave home, to find his bride. And what's he do? He blesses him, okay? He's clothing him in success. He's setting him up to thrive by giving him commands to follow as he's seeking his bride. So let's just read this, okay? If you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to turn to Genesis chapter 27. We're going to start in verse 46 and read through 28 verse 9. Genesis 27, 46 through 28 verse 9. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, there should be one of those blue Bibles in a chair in front of you, underneath in a chair in front of you, or maybe beside you. Nudge your neighbor, tell them, hey, hand me that Bible. I'm going to look at it. I want to follow along. I want you to see God's Word, not just believe what I'm saying. Genesis 27, 46 is this. Then Rebekah said to Isaac, now Rebekah's Isaac's wife, she comes to her husband Isaac, and she said, I'm disgusted with living because of these Hittite women. If Jacob takes a wife from among the women of this land, from Hittite women like these, my life will not be worth living. So Isaac called for Jacob and blessed him and commanded him. He said, do not marry a Canaanite woman. Go at once to Padan Aram, to the house of your mother's father Bethuel. Take a wife for yourself there from among the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and increase your numbers until you become a community of peoples. May He give you and your descendants the blessing given to Abraham, so that you may take possession of the land where you now live as an alien, the land God gave to Abraham. Then Isaac sent Jacob on his way. And he went to Padan Aram, to Laban, son of Bethuel, the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, who was the mother of Jacob and Esau. Now Esau learned that Isaac had blessed Jacob and had sent him to Padan Aram to take a wife from there. And that when he blessed him, he commanded him, do not marry a Canaanite woman. And that Jacob had obeyed his father and mother and had gone to Padan Aram. Esau then realized how displeasing the Canaanite women were to his father. Now, hang on to that for just a second, okay? You see that? Esau just now realizes how disgusting this was to his parents. And so one of the questions I had, which isn't a part of the sermon, was why is Esau just now learning this from his parents? I mean, did his father not prepare him for marriage? Did he not teach him intentionally about who to marry and what, and all those different things? Because this was displeasing to marry the Canaanites. And the reason it was displeasing is because the Canaanites didn't worship the same God, which would create problems in the home. I don't have to tell some of you what that's like when you have one person who's going in one direction and one another direction when it comes to their spiritual relationship. It can create all kinds of problems. So Esau is just now learning how displeasing the Canaanite women are to his father Isaac. So you know what Esau did? He went to Ishmael and married Mahalath, the sister of Nebaioth, the daughter of Ishmael, son of Abraham, in addition to the wives he already had. He went and he married another Canaanite woman. That's what he did. He rebelled against his parents. He found out how much they disliked it, and that's what he went and did. He jumped right back into what he was always doing. But do you hear how important, as we read this text, as we slow down and we look at it and we examine it, do you hear how important it is to prepare the next generation to live a blessed life? Remember, that blessed life means setting them up to thrive, clothing them in success, okay? That's what it is to prepare them for a blessed life. So do you hear how important it is to set them up to thrive? It's very important. Some of you may say, no, I don't hear it. I don't understand what you're talking about. I believe there's a lot we can learn from Isaac and Rebekah and the way they raised Jacob and the way they raised Esau. I mean, they raised them differently. They just did. There's some good things. There's some bad things. So I want to take just a few minutes, and I want us to look at what we can learn from their good choices, their bad choices, and then maybe how we can apply those to our lives as we are preparing the next generation to live a blessed life. That's what I hope we all want for the next generation. Now, if we're going to prepare the next generation to live a blessed life, we must prepare them to, first of all, I believe this, to have compassion towards others. I really believe you have to have compassion toward other people. The first thing that jumped out to me as I was reading this passage is the way Rebekah seems to look down her nose at all the Hittite women, okay, the Canaanites. She goes to her husband, Isaac, and she has great disdain. She's disgusted with living among them. She can't live. She can't bear the thought of even living if her son, her younger son, by just a few minutes, remember they're twins, Jacob and Esau are twins, if her younger son chooses to marry one of these types of people, she has no compassion towards them. You ever met people who just don't like other people simply because of their ethnic background, maybe, or because of the color of their skin, or because they're from a certain region like a redneck from Kentucky? Can you believe that? Some people don't like those kind of people. I can say that because I am one. Or there are other people who just don't seem to like others in general. Whatever the reason may be, they just seem to be sour on life. They seem to be sour on people. I'll tell you, siblings can be a great example of this. You know, here they are, brother and sister, or sister and sister, or brother and brother, and they just don't like each other. And parents are left scratching their heads going, why? What's going on? You're from the same people, and what's, why can't you just stand to be around each other? But it doesn't stop there. There's parent-child relationships that are the same way. There are children that cannot stand to be around their parents. There are parents that can't stand to be around their children. And it's sad, but it happens. Those kinds of things happen because it's relational friction. We've talked about this before. Anytime you're in a relationship with anyone, no matter what that relationship is, two objects moving creates friction, and so we have to be careful. But those kinds of things happen, and sometimes there's just a hatred that can start to build up in the pit of your stomach or in the pit of that person's stomach, and they usually learn it. They usually learn it from a parent or an adult that's influential, the next generation does, that by, from someone in their that has been influential on them. And it's just an irritation that builds to an annoyance and grows into a hatred and an anger. But either way, it's one generation passing a torch to another generation. Okay? Whatever that torch may be, it's passed on. And so the question I thought would be good for us to just kind of wrestle with is, what kind of torch are you passing on to the next generation? Or are you even passing a torch on to the next generation? Do you even care about the next generation? But if you do, what torch are you passing on to them? How are you, and let me put it this way, how are you preparing the next generation? And so here's just a couple of ideas of what I believe we can do to prepare the next generation to at least have compassion on others. And the first is this: we have to model the behavior we desire for them. Okay? We need to model the behavior we desire for them. A most sobering realization for me as a parent, and for probably every parent that's listening to what I'm saying, is this: if I really want to see what I'm really like, then all I have to do is watch my child for a few minutes. And that tells you kind of what you're like, because they're going to model the behavior they see. Just interact with them. Children may listen to your words, but more importantly, you know what they're going to do? They're going to watch your actions. They're going to watch what you do. If we're nice, they learn to be nice. If we're backbiting, they learn to be backbiting. If we're degrading to others, that's what they learn. They learn what they see. It seems so easy, but how many times do we lose our temper and respond in a way that we regret later? And then we see our children respond the same way later on. They model what they see. Even though we may apologize, we can be horrified when they display the exact behavior that they've witnessed. Kids will act out what they see. If they see us acting bad towards other people, that's what they'll do. If they see us acting good, that's what they're going to do. In short, you have the opportunity. Each one of us has the opportunity to do random acts of kindness and teach our children that. To stand up for others, and we teach our children that. To stand up for your faith. To be involved in the Bible. To attend church and to serve others. All these things. We just need to do it. The writer of Hebrews, chapter 13, verse 7, he reminds us of this. He says, remember your leaders, and that's what we are as we are preparing the next generation, right? We're leading them, right? So it says, remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their life and imitate their faith. I used this as a devotion this morning, and I didn't have it in the sermon. So that's why the passage isn't on the screen for you. It's Hebrews 13, 7. But it just kind of hit me. This is what it is to model behavior. How are you living out your faith in front of the next generation? Are you just ignoring your faith? Or are you living it out intentionally? How are you preparing them to live that blessed life? It all has to be intentional, and they are going to watch. They're going to model what they see. Next thing is this, letter B here, is respect them. We have to respect the next generation. Respect them by listening to what they have to say. This can be really hard at different stages in a child's life. It can be really hard because sometimes they can say things in a way that makes you not want to listen to them, that makes you want to tell them, be quiet. And listen to me, O thou seeker of all knowledge and giver of all things. I mean, they sometimes, and we all have been there. Every one of us has been there. As we've gone through our preteen and teen years, we know almost everything there is to know. And some of us are living in that right now. And we are learning so much from our children. We didn't know we were as stupid as we were. Until our children tell us how dumb we are. And that's what can make you not want to listen to what they have to say. But as parents, we must listen to what our children have to say. And that, I think that shows them great respect. As a parent, as an adult who's involved in the lives of other young people, there's great value in paying attention to the words that other children, that the next generation has to say. Now, there are times when I hear them, but I'm not listening necessarily. And that shows no respect. Well, I mean, we get busy, we get distracted by all kinds of things, and we can hear it, but we're really not listening, and we're not cued into what they're saying. I'm working on changing that in my life, and I'd love to see others of us change. We need to change how we view children, how we treat them in the area of listening. A lot of people view children as simply kids who can sometimes get in the way. We'd never really say it, but we act like they sometimes get in the way. We act like they can be a great annoyance. And though we would never come out at it right out and say it, our actions kind of show that. But I believe what we really need to do is to mentally retrain ourselves and try and remember all the time that children are pre-adults in training. Okay? They're pre-adults in training. I think that's an accurate description of little tykes. They're pre-adults in training. Everyone wants to be treated with respect. So it's important that we treat our children with respect by listening to what they have to say. And this is work. I mean, you've got to be intentional to do this. This just doesn't come easily. We have to work at it. You can actually learn a lot when you listen. You can learn what they're going through. You can learn how they think about things. You can learn this. You can learn about the way they think you think about them. There's a lot you can learn. You can learn who their friends are, what kind of influence they're having, what kind of influences are being imposed on them. There's a lot we can learn if we take time to listen to what they have to say. Something else that I think that happens as we teach and prepare with compassion is this. We have to intentionally talk about compassion. Yeah, we can model it. We can listen to them, but if we as adults, if we are not intentionally talking about compassion, sometimes I think it just falls short. Most children, they can learn about true compassion by seeing and feeling this acted out, this lived out in front of them. But when parents, when adults who are involved in the lives of kids at any level, when adults talk explicitly about acts of compassion, they communicate its importance as a prized value for human life. So as you're watching a television show or you're listening to a song or you're seeing something that happens on the street, take time to point out instances where compassion was really shown or where it wasn't shown and it could have been shown. Talk about people who particularly need compassion. Okay, there are people who need compassion. We've invited you guys to pray about our nursing home ministry. Those are folks who need compassion. The elderly. Children who are living in homes where they're neglected or abused. Anyone who's ignored needs compassion. Earlier this week, there was a gruesome act of hatred that lacked any measure of compassion at all. And some of you know what I'm talking about. In Mississippi, there was a 19-year-old girl, Jessica Chambers. Jessica was burned alive by someone who had actually poured lighter fluid down her throat and squirted it up her nose and then set her on fire. Her dad, Ben Chambers, he gave that report. He said that's what they had told him. People had done this to his baby. Where's the compassion? These kinds of things leave me asking, where's the compassion in that person's life? What kind of life did they have that they could have that kind of hatred and disgust towards another person? And so this 19-year-old Mississippi girl is now dead. Someone had no compassion. Someone in that generation had no compassion. And whoever did this has no compassion at all. Why? Maybe no one ever talked to them about having compassion. Maybe no one modeled compassion for them. Maybe they never saw it. Folks, as we talk about compassion, some of you may be thinking, well, this is just all humanism and all this. But no, as we talk about compassion, we have to remember that compassion is a biblical mandate for all Christians. Anyone who calls themselves a follower of Jesus Christ is mandated to have compassion. God himself is the perfect example of compassion. And Jesus perfectly modeled compassion. And we're called to be his ambassadors of compassion in part. The Hebrew word for compassion is the word rahum. And the Greek word for compassion is the word splachnozomai, okay? Both of these words translate as compassion. In the Bible, it means to have mercy. It means to feel sympathy, to have pity. And we know that, according to the Bible, God is a compassionate. Psalm 86, verse 15 says, God is a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. Like all of God's attributes, his compassion is infinite. It's eternal. Lamentations 3, 22 through 23 says, promises us that God's compassion never fails. They're new every morning. His compassion, his sympathy, his grace, his mercy on your life, on your soul, it's new every morning. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, exemplified all of his Father's attributes, including his compassion. When Jesus saw his friends weeping at the grave of Lazarus, you know what? He felt compassion for them, and he wept right alongside them. That's in John 11, 33. He was moved to compassion for the suffering of others. Jesus healed the large crowds of people who would come to him. In Matthew 14, you can read about that, as well as individuals who went to him seeking out his healing power. That's in Mark 1. Read these things. When he saw the large crowds as sheep without a shepherd, his compassion led him to teach them the things the false prophets, the false shepherds of Israel had abandoned. The priests and scribes were proud and they were corrupt. They despised the common people. They neglected them. But Jesus had compassion on them and he taught them and he loved them. When asked what was the greatest commandment, Jesus responded that it is to love God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength. But he added, in Matthew 22, he added that the second commandment is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. The Pharisee, this teacher of the law, the Pharisee who had asked him this question of what's the single command of God, which one is the greatest? Jesus says, there's not just one, there's two. Stating not only that we are to do the first, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. But he also said, here's how you do it. You do it by loving your neighbor as yourself. To love our neighbor as ourselves is the natural result of our loving devotion to God. You can't love God and hate man. The Bible's clear that compassion is an attribute of God and should be an attribute of God's people as well. So let's just ask this, how are we doing and preparing the next generation to be a compassionate people in order to live a blessed life? If we're going to prepare the next generation to live a blessed life, I think there's something else we have to do. According to our story here, we can't play favorites. Rebecca clearly favored Jacob. Isaac clearly favored Esau. And those of you that are here for the first time, you may be saying, how? Teach me how. We've worked through all of this, so I'd encourage you. You can go back and listen to it online if you want, or we can talk about it later. But Isaac's favorite son was absolutely Esau, and Rebekah's was Jacob. And there was no secret about it. Last week in our passage, when we read that Isaac called for Esau and was going to bless just Esau, remember that? And Rebekah was eavesdropping, and she overheard, and then she made Jacob go out and grab the goat and put the fur on his hands and all that stuff. Well, that was an improper thing to do in their culture, to call just the oldest son in and say, hey, I'm going to bless you and you alone. We didn't talk about this last week, but it's important to talk about it right now. Because when a father is going to bestow his blessing, he calls all his sons in, all of them, not just one, not just the oldest. He never does it with just one. He calls all his sons together and gives them all a blessing. That's why Esau was asking, Father, is there no more blessing left for me? See, all this stuff makes sense as we look at it, but he calls them all in, and we see that Isaac was preparing to give his blessing to just Esau, his favorite. And that's favoritism. And that can destroy a family. Man, can it destroy a family. These brothers were at odds for decades because of this. Esau built up such a hatred toward his brother Jacob that he wanted to kill him. That's the way he consoled himself. Was to say, I want to kill him because mom and dad were playing favorites. And then we see Rebekah and Jacob. And what we read seems to make it clear that Rebekah favored Jacob in Genesis 25, 28. Scripture makes it clear that Esau favored, that Isaac favored Esau and Rebekah favored Jacob. Listen to what 25, 28 says in Genesis. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. And that word love hints toward favors. They favored those boys. Now, some of you have unfortunately grown up in homes where favoritism was the norm. Your parents favored one child maybe over another. Or maybe a few of you feel like you're in a home now. Some of you may be living at home now and you feel like favoritism is being displayed. That your parents maybe favor one child over the other. Parents, if you have children at home, I really would encourage you. Ask them if your child feels that way and then be prepared for what they have to say. You may not agree with them, but ask them. Because I know that none of us think we're showing favoritism. Hopefully we wouldn't want to be. Some of you, though, I know you've grown up in homes like that and you felt less than whatever. You haven't felt as important as maybe a sibling. Some of you may not feel this at all. This may surprise you, but a large portion of parents really do display consistent favoritism in their home over one child over another. And this favoritism takes on a lot of different forms, okay? Sometimes it's more time spent with one child over the others. Sometimes there's more affection given. Now, sometimes that plays into that child's love language, and so we have to be aware of that. Sometimes there's more privileges given to one child over other. Sometimes there's less discipline. Even though they're both wrong, we'll discipline one more over the other. In some of the worst cases, less abuse. There's abuse in the home. A Child Called It. Tough book to read. Favoritism. Clearly displayed. Sociologist Jill Suter, she's a professor at Purdue University, she discovered in her research that parental favoritism occurs in 1/3 to 2/3 of all American families. That's a lot. It's also a big gap, but the point is there's some favoritism. Favoritism is frowned upon in our society. However, we consider some cases of parental favoritism to be fair, even necessary. You know, parents may give more attention to newborns than they do their older children. That's because they need more attention at that time. That's a given. They give more attention to children who are sick, maybe, or disabled. In these situations, parents, a lot of times, they'll sit down, they'll talk about this with those children. Parents might spend more time and feel closer to the same gender child than to the opposite gender child. In blended families, and this can be a real danger, in blended families, where there's step-parents, step-kids, all that, her research has shown that most of the time parents favor their biological children over the stepchildren. Patriarchal cultures, which we aren't really, but in patriarchal cultures, parents simply favor boys over girls. That bleeds into our culture because the world's shrinking. More and more different cultures are coming. The Bible's clear that favoritism in any form is not God's will for our lives. First of all, favoritism is contrary to God's character. Romans 2:11 says, God does not show favoritism. The Apostle Paul wrote that to the Christians who were living in Rome, who were being persecuted. Okay? They probably felt like God was probably showing favoritism to the Romans because life seemed to be going good for them. And here are these Christians being persecuted. And they're like, really, God? We're following you. You ever said this? You ever had this kind of prayer? Really, God? I'm following you. I'm trying to do what your word tells me. And all this junk just keeps pouring out on me. Why do I have to endure this? And I look at old so-and-so over there. They're not following you. They're not doing what your word says. And boy, they're prospering. Life seems to be going great for them. God does not show favoritism. All are equal before him. When I was going through basic training, I had a drill sergeant that put it this way: you are all equally worthless in my eyes. But we're all equal before God. Ephesians 6:9 says there's no favoritism with him. God's fairness and judgment is found in Paul's letter to the church in Colossae. Colossians 3:25 says, anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there is no favoritism. The Bible calls favoritism sin. Did you know that? Favoritism is sin. Sin is doing exactly what God says not to do. Jesus' half-brother James comments on favoritism. And do you suppose that James probably understood favoritism pretty well? He wrestled with dejection, feelings of rejection, because, you know, I mean, his big brother was Mr. Perfect. Really, his older brother was absolutely perfect. You think maybe there might have been a hint? I don't know. I'm just asking the question. Maybe there was a hint of favoritism. I mean, he is God. God in flesh. James 2:8-9, maybe this is something that came from James' personal life. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself. Hearing quoting his brother? He's quoting his brother. He says, you're doing right if you keep that. But if you show favoritism, you sin and you're convicted by the law as lawbreakers. Favoritism is a serious offense against God's call to love your neighbor as yourself. See, it's difficult to avoid showing favoritism, though. Even Christ's closest followers struggled with biases against people from who were different from them. When the Apostle Peter was first called to minister to non-Jewish people, he was very reluctant to minister to people who were different than him. And he later admitted, I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what's right. That's found in the book of Acts, chapter 11. The fact that James specifically addresses the sin of favoritism implies that this was a common problem in the early church. And favoritism is a problem we still deal with today. Favoritism, partiality, all these, they're not from God. Christians are called to love. And as humans, we tend to form judgments based on selfish, personal criteria rather than seeing others as God sees them. And this includes our own children. We can show favoritism. My prayer is that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and follow his example of treating every person with God's love, especially the children who God has entrusted us to care for. If you're playing favorites with children at all, whether they're your children at home or children whose lives you're involved in, stop. Just stop. Don't play favorites. Finally, if we want to prepare the next generation to live a blessed life, I believe we need to encourage them to marry well. In this passage, this is about getting married. It's about marrying well. The whole primary point of this is a blessing to Jacob from Isaac about choosing his future bride. Now, this can be one of the most exciting times in a family's life, or one of the most devastating times in a family's life, okay? It depends on who the spouse is for the child. In our passage, Rebekah's favoritism shows up clearly. She says it's okay that Esau has married these Hittite women, but not her precious Jacob, not my baby boy, who's only a minute or two younger. Why? There's a good reason for her to be concerned about the Hittite women, though she should have been concerned for Esau as well as for Jacob. When Esau was 40 years old, he married Judith. Now, Judith was the daughter of Beer the Hittite, and also he married Basemath, okay? And she was the daughter of Elon the Hittite. And although they are Hittites, they do have Semitic names, okay, Jewish names, which means that they've been in the Promised Land for a pretty long time. But even though they had the Jewish names, they were a bitterness to Rebekah. They were a bitterness to her spirit. They were a source of grief to Isaac and Rebekah because these marriages showed Esau's continuing unfaithfulness. And just as when he sold his birthright, which honestly, when Esau sold his birthright, that showed that he despised his birthright. All right, some of you know what I'm talking about. By marrying this Hittite woman, he continued to show how unfit he was, really, for God's blessing. So what does this have to do with us? Well, believers and unbelievers alike live in two opposing worlds. Therefore, the Apostle Paul wrote these words. He said, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. That's in 2 Corinthians 6:14, as he's writing to those who follow Christ. What that's like is like putting a donkey and an ox behind a plow, okay, on the same yoke. They've got different strength. They have a different gait. That's their nature. They're just not going to work well together. It'd be impossible for this mismatched pair to plow together and to be effective as they plow together. And that's the same way when Kelly and I do premarital counseling, we talk about this with couples. Same kind of thing. A Christian and non-Christian together, that's dangerous. You see, Paul is saying that believers and unbelievers, now this is scripture talking, okay? And this is where I base my worldview, okay? This is why I say the things I say. Not because I have my own opinion, but because when the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6:14 and 15, he asks this question. He says, what fellowship can light have with darkness? He says, what harmony is there between Christ and Belial, a false god? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? Now, he's talking about marriage. This is what Paul's talking about here, okay? And it makes no sense at all because faith has nothing in common with unbelief. When you sit down sometimes and you share your story of faith with those who don't know Christ, they look at you like you're an alien, like you're a stranger. Well, guess what? You are. The Apostle Paul tells us we are aliens. We are strangers in a foreign land. We're not created for this place. We're created for heaven, to reside with God for all eternity. And so it makes no sense that they would have anything in common. Therefore, Paul sums up his argument by saying, come out from them and be separate from them. That's 2 Corinthians 6:17. Look at the end of that. Come out from them, be separate from them. Now, some of you may be shocked at what I'm about to say, but did you know? Do you know that sometimes children don't do what their parents tell them to do? Can you believe that? As children of God, okay? As children of God, sometimes we don't do what our Heavenly Father wants us to do. And I'm sure he's shocked. You see, Jacob was righteous, but Esau was rebellious. And when we rebel against our Heavenly Father, we cause him grief. And this is one area where a lot of people rebel against God and his word. When Esau rebelled against God and his parents, they were grieved. Sometimes as parents, you can do all the right things. You can teach your children the right things. But your child grows up and they rebel. At that point, all you can do is pray for them. Pray that they turn everything over to the Lord. Humanly, no one quite understands the pain of this unless you've had a child rebel. I've got a really good friend of mine. I was talking to him on the phone this week, and he has a daughter who's dating. Oh, how I dread those days. And he's a Christ follower. He loves the Lord with all his heart. He's taught his family, his children, his wife's a Christ follower. Their children have been in church all their lives. They've been teaching them. And his distress is that his daughter's dating a non-Christian. Not that he thinks she's better than that non-Christian. Not better. But they have nothing in common. What does light have in common with darkness? What does Christ have in common with Belial? Come out and be separate. And so he and I were talking about this. This troubles him. This pains him. That's why I go back to the statement earlier. That's why we have to be intentional on communicating with our children. We model it, and we talk to them about it. You know, and as we were talking, he was talking about, you know, I pray for my child, you know, before they play sports. I pray for them before they go to school. His statement was, I need to pray for them before they go on a date. Just praying. You know, and he wrestles in that ground of, Do I keep them from going out or not? You know, am I going to cause them to rebel? All of those things. So it's just a lot. And I'm sure some of you have gone through that. Maybe you're going through that. And some of you may be getting ready to go through that. And I'm sorry. It's not my fault. It's painful to watch those things. But it's still the responsibility of the parent to instill the values, the moral values in their children, to help them understand why choosing wisely who their spouse will be is so important. Kelly and I were talking about this last week, maybe earlier this week, but we've made it a habit that we pray for our children's spouses. And we've done this since the day our children were born. Some people may think that that's crazy. Are you trying to get your kid rushed off? No, we only have 18 years, maybe 22. I hope not more than that. But whatever it is. But we only have a short time to prepare them. How are we preparing them? So we pray that our children marry solid Christian spouses. We know that marriage is hard. Some of us know it's harder than others of us know it's hard. It's just hard. It's work. And we've talked to our kids about this so that they know what our hope and our expectations are for them in this most important decision of their life. I was talking to Steve the other day, Swedell, about this. You have to have a license. You have to take a test to get a driver's license, but you don't have to take a test to get a marriage license. What's more important? Marriage. Right now, the opposite sex is the furthest thing from my kids' minds, and I absolutely love that. Or at least that's what they're telling me. I don't know. They may have me fooled. When it is on their minds, we're hoping and we're praying that what we've done is laid a foundation in which they can grow a healthy, Christ-centered relationship with a spouse. So the question is this today. How are you preparing the next generation to live a blessed life? Are you teaching them about compassion? Are you teaching them about equality? Are you encouraging them to marry well? Boy, imagine how this story might read differently if those things had been implemented into the lives of Jacob and Esau.